God's guidance as we look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this chapter, we would understand its relevance at that time, but we would not just see this as a series of moral lessons, but a lesson to us as your people in this day and age. And what we should take from it, what we should understand as a realistic view of the world in which Christians find themselves, and how the world relates to Christians, and how they are to stand firm within a world that is unbelieving and sometimes extremely hostile. Amen. Really, when we get to chapter 3, we're in a good place at the start. Mordecai's information concerning the attempt to assassinate Xerxes has stopped the assassination attempt. It's been noted, but rather strangely at this point, there's been no reward forthcoming for his actions. However, we will see, there's been a promotion at the palace, and that will have major effect on what we're going to see in the rest of Esther. But it'd be good to just recap a bit. There's been a timeline. What's been going on since we started looking at Esther? Well, at the start of the book, Xerxes had been 3 years into his reign. As I said before, he was a brilliant military strategist. He was noted for his military expertise. And at the start of the book, we were noting that he was probably raising money for his campaign against Greece. Well, 3 years into his reign, that was what he was doing. But 4 years later, when Esther was made queen, he'd really come back after a disastrous campaign against Greece. And much of his navy had been destroyed. And really, he'd been sent back with his tail between his legs. When we look at this passage, we see that he's now 12 years into his reign. And all's well, it seems, doesn't it? You know, Mordecai seems to have a place of some responsibility. You know, he's at the king's gates, and that means he presumably was quite high up in the civil service, the Persian civil service. It would seem that all's well with Esther, the marriage is okay, we don't see anything wrong. In a way, really, God's people have two prominent places within the kingdom. But is it going to remain like that? It's funny how a small thing can make a complete change to something that we experience. You know that I'm a big fan of the book Lord of the Rings and a big fan of the films. And there was one brilliant moment in the first film. It speaks volumes. There's a change of scene and you see a beautiful view across, sort of an early morning view, I would have thought, with mist laying low. And you get the familiar, rather gentle theme playing. And then the orchestra hits a sort of ominous note. And you get one of those dark riders, the servants of Sauron, the baddie. You just see the horse come into view. And just like that, the whole tone of the scene's changed. Now that's really a bit like what happens here. As I said, there's been a promotion. And we notice that King Xerxes honoured Haman. And he's been raised and given a seat of honour. As we note, it's the seat of honour in verse 1. It says, higher than all that of the other nobles. Well, that probably means is effectively Haman was made prime minister. The whole civil service is at his disposal. Everything is under him. He basically has the ear of the king. He can execute the king's orders as well. He's been raised to a phenomenal position. That's our first point. Haman is promoted. And in some ways it seems to be well received. We notice that those at the king's gate knelt and paid him honour to him. We do have to note, actually, that the king had commanded this, and I suspect Xerxes had a way of getting what he wanted. But that's the general thing. Well, you know, whatever the state is, or however people might feel about it, best to go with the flow of things. But Mordecai won't. Mordecai will not honour Haman. Why? Verse 3, the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. What was the issue? Well, the issue probably lies in the background. There's bad blood here, and it runs pretty deep. We notice that Mordecai is a descendant of Kish. Now, Samuel 15, we know that that is also a descendant of Saul. And we notice in Samuel 15 there is the campaign against the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites have a very dubious part in the history of the Exodus. Deuteronomy 25, 17. "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on the journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land he is giving you to possess in, as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. Do not forget." Now that's part of the deal with the covenant promises there. These people had behaved in a very barbaric way. It wasn't that Israel was looking to pick a fight, but they decided to pick a fight with Israel. And the Lord does not forget that. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul is told to carry out this order, to blot out the Amalekites from under heaven. And what we probably see here is that Haman is descended from, we see this, that he is a descendant of the Agagite. Now, that basically he's a descendant of King Ag. Who's King Ag? King of the Amalekites. Now, quite how that translates into all these years later, but I think it's fair to say there was a fair bit of bad blood among him and the Jews. What are we to make of this? Does Mordecai put his people at risk by his behaviour? I have a feeling it's more this. There's much written on this, and I think we have to be very careful about how we interpret things where the Bible is silent. But it's possible that Mordecai understands the nature of God's covenant. And the issue is this. If God has designated such and such as unacceptable, then his people are too as well. As I said, Saul got into a lot of trouble with the Lord over not carrying out his instructions concisely concerning the annihilation of the Amalekites. Now, there's a little lesson there, isn't there? When it comes to certain things, we are to put our marker down. There is the line in the sand. Gilbert and I were discussing this morning, there's a church around here, it's just received, or it's on the verge of receiving, a tremendous amount of money from the council for a building project they have. Now, we were talking about that because we could apply for a grant from the council. Might well get it if we had our building project. And then we'll be basically told we've got to be open to everyone who wants to use the building for whatever reason. Is that acceptable? No. It's not acceptable. It's not acceptable when a group say we want to celebrate. We're a Christian group. We'd like to do meetings in various areas, but we're a gay Christian group. Can we use your building? Those will be the conditions. Those will be the conditions of receiving money. You see, this is the thing, isn't it? You make a deal with the devil, you basically got to walk with him. Follow his lead. And Mordecai, whatever else we might think about his secrecy in certain areas, he had said he's a Jew here, but his secrecy, what he said to Esther, will not cross that line. So it's a bit more than just bad blood. It's a bit more than just not liking looking liking the look of someone. It's a bit more than xenophobia or something like that. It's about someone who's probably, and it does suggest, he's taking the Lord's covenant very, very seriously. And whatever the failings of God's people, he's seeking to make a stand for the Lord. Now, I think that's very, very important, isn't it? See, Mordecai is confronted by this, but he doesn't shift. There's a story of, I think it was the Protector, I can't remember, of Scotland, who spoke the words over John Knox's grave. Here lies one who never feared the face of man. And that's the issue, isn't it? Do we fear the face of man? Or do we fear the fear the face of God? And that won't be comfortable some of the time. There's an American preacher I often look at some of his stuff on YouTube. He's very sharp and he's very good at answering questions. But don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that he blinds people all the time with his brilliant wit or his brilliant scriptural answers. I've witnessed on YouTube him answering someone who's gay where they just start screaming at him, acting totally irrational. And believe you me, when you see these people, you say, my word, there's something very sadly wrong here. Are we worried about that? I've got a chap who, when I go out and do work on Stony High Street, we haven't seen him for a bit, but he just shouts at me when I say, look, I'd like to chat to you. No, I'm not going to talk to you. I have pointed out that he seems to like to have put his view across, but he doesn't want to hear anyone else's. Are we worried about that? You see, whatever we think of Mordecai, what he did and he didn't do, he did make a stand. And that's important. So when Haman's promoted, he will not honour this guy despite orders coming down from the highest authority. There's some tradition, the Jewish Targumon suggests that Haman set up a statue which he demanded people bow down to. Again, I think you have to be careful about that because it's not in the text here. I often think with these extra Jewish sources, they like to dress up a story a bit to kind of make things seem a bit more sympathetic. Now, let's just go with the fact that it's better to fear God than it is to fear man. Let's just go with that. And the response is that Haman is enraged. And revenge against Mordecai is not going to be enough. We read, don't we, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned about Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Oh, no. This is it. This is not a personality clash. This is a hatred of God's people and what they stand for, which actually suggests, I think, that there's a sense that Mordecai was very much holding on to God's covenant here. It enraged him, Haman, in his attitude to Mordecai. And so, Haman seeks revenge. The Jews now become his target. And so, when he gets the opportunity, he takes his idea to the king. We have this whole business about lots that are thrown here, but basically it's the opportunity. He goes to present his case. Verse 8, then Haman said to the king Xerxes, there are certain people dispersed and scattered among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people, who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. Now you see, this is how the enemy often operates. You give the minimum of information. That's what you do. You give the minimum of information. And you target one particular thing. Their customs are different. He paints the Jews as being very, very subversive. It really would be better to get rid of these people. Who knows what they're going to do? What are they going to do? And he's going to put his money where his mouth is here. You know, he'd go to great lengths. He'd put his hand in his pocket to carry this through. And it's interesting, isn't it? The king is sort of, I have a feeling Xerxes probably liked big and grand gestures. Made him feel important, I suspect. And he doesn't need the money, so he says, well, keep the money, but thanks for the really nice sort of idea and tribute. But go ahead and do with the people what you please. I think it's a case of Xerxes' ego's very much been appeased here. Great, go and do it. Sounds a good idea. You give me a good place as king. You're showing you're a good prime minister. You really respect me. Go ahead. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Again, because it actually shows that we have to check things about people. One of the things I'm very, very careful with when I see accusations against Christian leaders is to check everything out. And the thing is, most people don't. There's things I've heard about Christian leaders that are complete and utter rubbish. I don't know where people get them from. They quote things inaccurately. They don't check the facts. That's not good, sir, even if you're speaking on behalf of them or you're speaking about them in a favourable light, get the facts right. They may be good people, but I'm sure they'd want you to get the facts right about them. But we should always be very, very careful. Whatever's said, when someone is very much promoted or someone is very much disparaged, in some way, we must check things out. All this is good advice, but what's the real issue here? The issue here is a simple one. Satan hates God's people. And Satan will do anything to mess up God's people. Some years ago, I was preaching at the evangelical church in Bala. And a nice bloke came up, guy came up afterwards and said, "My word," because I'd given them a bit of a spiel about the work here. "My word, young man," I don't know why they call me young man, I wasn't particularly young. But he said, "My word, young man, with preaching like that, your church will soon be full." And I was standing there thinking, I don't think it quite works like that. Because Satan will do anything to stop people hearing the truth. He will do anything to stop the influence of Christian influence in society. He will do anything to hurt or harm God's church. This is why we need to be people of prayer. Some years ago, I was doing a course, as I do distance learning with the Union Theology, as they're now called. And I was doing a module on the Book of Revelation with Steve Wilmhurst, who's fantastic little commentary on Revelation and a fantastic commentary on Mark. Really recommend the one on Mark. And the one on the Revelation is great. And we were given a passage to work on. We were given chapter 13 of Revelation to work on. And what do we see in chapter 13? Well, we get the beast from the sea, don't we? And we see this, don't we? What's notable about this beast? Chapter 13, verse 5. "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth and blasphemed God and slandered his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those names who had not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." There's the thing. What's going on here? What's going on here? Do we come face to face with Satan himself? No, we don't. He's got lackeys. He's always got a side lackey to do his dirty work for him. That's the thing, isn't it? He's got governments, he's got people in influence to do that for him. I remember putting this sermon together for it, and I said that my first point was Satan's lackeys are all alive and active on planet Earth. They're busy with it. They might not even know they're working on behalf of Satan. Most of them do not know they are working on behalf of Satan. But they'd be very busy about it. And he sits behind the scenes. There's a marvellous little song by the Rolling Stones on their album Dirty Work. It's the title track, Dirty Work. And it paints this picture of someone living a life of luxury. And the chorus is, you get someone to do the dirty work. Find some schoolboy, find some jerk. You know, find someone who doesn't know, who can be easily manipulated. That's what you do, and that's what Satan does. That's what Satan does. He works from behind the scenes. But he attacks God's people in every age. And notice in Revelation that there are times and seasons when the church is under pressure. Do you know, the more I think about it, maybe we shouldn't sometimes, when we look at declining churches, sort of smugly think, well, we're not in as bad a state as them. Oh, they must have got something wrong. Maybe they've got something right. Because this does talk about Satan making war on God's people and seeming to have the upper hand through his, you know, henchmen and lackeys. You know, perhaps we should be amazed when the church grows. Perhaps we should be truly praising God. This shows why we need to be so constant in prayer about it. Do we really think there is anything we can say or do to convince anyone in Stony Stratford about the gospel that comes out of our own minds and heads? No. So we pray. We need God's inspiration through his word. We need God's protection. And here's the other thing. It's all masqueraded, isn't it? Harmon does this as a good, loyal subject. And what are we seeing today in the church? We're seeing churches being good, loyal subjects by accepting everyone. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you're going to go home and do. God loves everyone. And there's large churches a bit like that. We used to think those were the ones that were shrinking. No, they're thriving. They're thriving. And sometimes we still act, don't we, like it's a surprise if people don't want to hear the gospel. We should be praising God and be amazed for everyone who wants to come in and is helped by the gospel in this day and age. Now, as we said, the king happily agrees to this. Doesn't look into it. Again, you see, this is how the world is led by Satan's lies. Doesn't check it. Doesn't want to engage with it. The number of people I've started talking to, and they said to me, well, you know, you can't trust the Bible because this, that and the other. And after I start to dig for a bit about what they know, you realise they have no knowledge at all. Or a few stories they remember from Sunday school. But you see, the scientists, as they say, and of course there are scientists who don't say this, but the scientists have said, well, no, you know, you can't reconcile science with the Bible. And they believe it without checking it for themselves. There are many scientists who actually say you can. They're told that it's just sheer bunch of mythology or fairy tales, despite the fact that many of the archaeological discoveries, some have been made on the basis of the Bible, or they prove things that are in the Bible. King Xerxes is no different to a lot of people. He's happy with what he's told. Well, that might sort of paint such a gloomy picture. You might be thinking, well, that's terrible, you know. What's the point? How on earth would we go on? How would we manage? Indeed, you know, we're kind of leaving everything tonight on, you know, a cliffhanger. We get to the end, don't we? It says, the whole of Susa, the capital, people are bewildered as the message goes out through Haman to the various provinces. People are confused by what they're hearing. And we're thinking, well, this does not look a good situation. Indeed, it is not. How do we face that? Well, we go to the words of Jesus. Jesus is telling his disciples in the upper room what is going to happen. And if we'd been there, we'd be just like them. We'd be confused, we'd be worried, we would not necessarily understand. And it's going to be difficult. Because Jesus says in chapter 16 of John's Gospel and verse 32... But a time is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. It sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? I'm sure they got that bit. They got the gist of it. And then Jesus says this, Verse 33 of John 16. I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That is the actual situation that the church has often found itself in. Many times, I've been reading, I thoroughly enjoyed it, I was on hospital, I was reading Nick Needham's Volume 5 of 2,000 Years of Christ, you know, Christ's Power. And we think of those wonderful days of revival when people were flocking into churches. Let me tell you how that came about. People at Whitfield would go out and would have stuff like dead cats and stuff lobbed at them as they preached. Now, I've never had that happen on Stony Stratford High Street yet, and I pray I don't. That's what you face. Sometimes perhaps it's harder. At least I think they probably thought they were getting a reaction. When I preach on Stony Stratford High Street, you just see people rushing by. That's what happens. That's what happens, sheer apathy. And it would be possible to say, or you might draw the conclusion, what a waste of time. Why do we bother? No one wants to hear the good news. Why not just nurture those who are happy to come along? Well, Jesus says, I told you, in this world you will have trouble. But I have overcome the world. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to overcome the king of this world, Satan. He's going to overcome the one who has power in this world, who many people will just, you know, turn to or just be led by without even knowing it. And he's overcome all that because Satan is defeated. Everything is going to be put under Christ's feet. And that's why he says, take heart. And remember, he's talking to disciples. And as far as we know, you know, John, we know, lived into old age, although he suffered on Patmos for the word and was in exile there. That couldn't have been fun. But he's talking to people who will suffer martyrdom and hardship. We think of the Apostle Paul, and we think, oh, wasn't it marvellous? And you get sort of certain people who would talk about, you know, Paul's ministry, like, yes, he went there and he left a mega church in Philippi, and he left a mega church. No, he didn't. He left small groups of believers who he had to write to because they were struggling with issues in and outside the church. And not just hostility, sometimes subversive attacks of Satan as false teachers came into the church. And what was his thanks for this? He was hounded after town after town. He was falsely accused. He was beaten up. He was shipwrecked. What kept him going? Christ has overcome the world. Even when we're in the most hostile environment, we can have real confidence, not in ourselves, not in our knowledge of Scripture, but in the cross of Christ. Jesus has overcome. And the wonderful thing that Scripture teaches, we will overcome with him. And I believe there's still people out there who will be part of the church in future, whether it's in Stony here or wherever. There's opportunities. Yes, we may have times when we're left alone. We may have times of intense pressure. We may have times of intense difficulties. But the bottom line is this. Will we live in the light of Christ has overcome the world? And here's something else. Will we pray in the light of that? I remember my brother preaching on Ezekiel. I know I've said this before, but it's very important. And this whole idea, I think, with Ezekiel that Mike was putting across was Ezekiel couldn't see how he could serve the Lord in Babylon. It's very likely he was a trained priest. He would have probably been 30 years old. He is contemplating how he can serve God there, because how can he serve God when he's not in the temple? Answer, God comes to him with a message. And Mike said that the problem we have with that is that we say God can, but we don't always believe he can do it here. And I think that's a huge problem in the church today. We say, oh yes, we know God can, my God is able. We don't pray like it. Are we going to live? Are we going to pray and put our confidence in the one who's overcome the world? Let's pray now. Gracious Lord, we see how at the end of this passage, your people are really in grave trouble. And yet we turn to the words of Christ and we realise that even if Satan is alive and well and he gets his lackeys, his henchmen, whether they know it or not, to do his work for him, you've overcome him. You defeated him. And yet, Lord, we often just do not live in the light of that. We pray that we would put our trust totally in you and stop thinking of things that we think we can do, or that somehow we can generate belief and faith in people when we can't. Lord, we pray that we would put our trust and we would seek the intercession of Christ, who has overcome the world. Amen.